I noticed in the prayer which Doug uttered just a few moments ago, he mentioned how awesome and how great God was in that prayer. And now Harold's led us in this song about the greatness of God, how great He is. And indeed, to create this universe and to create us through Adam, and then to give us the hope of everlasting life through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died the ignominious death of the cross. We appreciate very much your presence, and as Chris said in the announcements, any visitors we have, we're certainly elated with your presence and welcome you back. We're especially glad to have Billy and Vicky's daughter and that precious little baby, which Vicky was carrying around in the baby basket over here. Glad to have them with us in the service today, along with everyone else. For some time ago, I mentioned I wanted to talk on the church, its past, its present, and its future. And I believe this is the fifth in the series of lessons I've delivered on this subject. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't discuss the great church of the Lord in one lesson. It's too large. The church of the Lord costs the precious blood of Jesus, Acts 20:28. Feed the church of the Lord which ye have purchased with his own blood. And anything that's great enough and precious enough to cost the blood of Jesus has to be great indeed. And I'm glad that many of you are members of that body of Jesus known as the church, and I'm happy to say that I am too. And I hope that the whole world would be a member of that precious body of our Lord known as the church. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Indeed, he did build his church on the day of Pentecost. I have discussed the church from various angles. I defined the word as a collective noun, and I went into that. And I don't want to be redundant, but I am now discussing the history of the church relative to what happened to it. If you are a student of the Bible, and I hope you are, you know that the church of the Lord started on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, when the apostle Peter stood up, and of course the other apostles also taught on that day, but we have Peter's sermon, and he preached that Jesus was the risen Lord, and 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Now, that formed the nucleus of the first congregation that we had on earth, known as the Jerusalem Church, and it was a large one because I read that a little later, 5,000 members were part of the church, and besides the women and children, and therefore we estimate that the church in Jerusalem had at least 10, 15, maybe 20,000 members. Now, after the stoning of Stephen, the church was scattered abroad, and by that, members of the church. And they went everywhere preaching the word, and congregations began to crop up everywhere. We're studying about some of that in Acts 16 in our Bible class, where Paul and Silas are preaching in Philippi and converted Lydia, the seller of purple, and also the jailer, and many others. And thus, a congregation of God's people started. And that's how it happens. That's how it scripturally happens today. All you have to do is preach the gospel. And when people obey that gospel, you have the nucleus of a congregation. Now, isn't that simple? There's nothing complicated about that. But that's how God planned it. Now, I want to say this, that many of those churches, the seven churches of Asia, were congregations of God's people. You know, Paul said in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. And there he was talking about all these local congregations. And they were numbered. One at Jerusalem, one at Philippi, one at Laodicea, one at Smyrna, and one at Antioch, one here and one there. And there were many of them, probably some of which we do not even know. And during the apostolic era, most of them grew and became fine congregations. They were worshiping God in spirit and truth, just as we're trying to do right now here in Boonville, Mississippi, trying to worship God according to the Bible and according to the pattern that you have outlined here in the scriptures. Now, the Bible, as you know it, was closed about 96 A.D. By the Bible being closed, I mean John wrote the last book of the Bible, which was the book of Revelation, known as the Apocalypse. And when he did, he laid aside the pen of inspiration, and since that time, no inspiration has been given. That's the last book of the Bible. You start with Genesis, and you wind up with Revelation. And that's the end of Revelation. And after that, after John died, and we don't know exactly how he died, but anyway, after John died and the other apostles, we have no record of what happened to these churches except from a historical viewpoint, because the lids of the Bible were closed. Now, if you study the Bible, you can read about the letter the Lord wrote to the seven churches of Asia, and their good points and bad points and all of that, and how that he threatened to remove the candlestick if they didn't repent of some sins and some innovations. He said, I'll remove the candlestick. And I told you last week, I believe that means they would lose their identity. And I believe a church of Christ. And he said, the churches of Christ salute you. But I believe a church of Christ can lose its identity by deviating from the paths of right and rectitude as was threatened by the Lord himself. I don't believe that there's a guarantee just because you put a sign of Church of Christ over a door out here somewhere that that guarantees that those people are worshiping according to the apostolic pattern. And if they don't do it, the Lord said, I'll remove the candlestick. You'll lose your identity. We need to be cognizant of that because it's Bible. It's the Word of God. It isn't opinion. It's in the Word of God. We need to be aware of that. Now, all of these churches that we read about in the New Testament, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to think about it, and maybe in your mind, you don't have to give it orally. And what happened to these churches? Have you ever thought about that? What happened to the church at Jerusalem? What happened to the church at Philippi? Where is it now? What happened to it? Have you thought, could you tell me what happened to them? You know, after all, if they'd have continued to grow and they hadn't deviated from the paths of right in the Bible, look how big they'd be today. Look how big. But something happened back there. Something happened. And it isn't good. It's sort of bad news. Someone said, well, I don't like bad news. Well, maybe you don't like it, but I'm going to give you a little from the Bible, 1 Timothy 4, which the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy. You know what he said? He said, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the last days, and we're living in the last days now, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed unto seducing doctrines and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. Paul, that doesn't sound very good. What do you say is going to happen to the church? Well, he said, some are going to depart from the faith. Well, what is the faith? Well, the faith is the New Testament. That's what the faith is here. It's the faith in the objective sense, not the subjective sense. It's the New Testament in organized form, which simply means in our vernacular that they were going to depart from the teachings of the Bible. That's all that means. They're going to leave the Scriptures. Who's going to leave the Scriptures? Well, many in the church. They're going to leave the Scriptures. Well, what are they going to teach? Well, he said a couple of things they'll teach is celibacy. They'll teach you can't get married. And they'll forbid not only to marry, but you'll have to abstain from certain meats. I see. Well, you know who does that today? Someone says, well, it's obvious that the Roman Catholic Church has both of those doctrines. Yeah, they do. So what Paul was doing is setting his telescopic sights upon the future and prophesying of an apostasy within the confines of the church. What happened to all these churches? Well, I'm going to be frank and tell you what happened to them. They all went into digression. But how did they go into digression? By teaching false doctrine. Or espousing false doctrine. I'm just being frank with you. You can go back and check me out on this. You know, Constantine became ruler of Rome a little over 100 years after Christ. And, of course, he was a part of this so-called church, but the mystery of iniquity had already begun to work. These false doctrines had already begun to come into existence at this particular time. And they were all kinds of them. That is, these doctrines. Indulgences, holy water, and a lot of other things. Transubstantiation. claiming that the Lord's Supper is turned into the literal blood of Jesus. When you drink that fruit of the vine, that it's really blood. None of these doctrines are sustained by the Bible. But the major thing which they did, which led to the great apostasy, and I mentioned this briefly last week, was a prostitution of the organization of the church by ignoring Bible authority. Now, I preached a sermon, and I'm not going to preach it again, but I'm going to mention just the things I mentioned to you, and I want to show you something. I said the Bible teaches you by direct command or statement, number two, by apostolic example, and number three, by necessary inference, and I gave you illustrations of every one of them. Now, I want to back up on the apostolic examples for just a moment, because there's where the problem was, right there. The apostolic examples. And I told you the reason we observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday is because of apostolic example of Acts 20 and 7. I told you the reason we have a plurality of elders in the church is that every example in the Bible says there's more than one elder in a congregation. There's more than one. There's a plurality of elders. We're taught that by apostolic example. Now, what I want you to see, and I hope this registers in your mind and you can't forget it, is not necessarily all of those doctrines that came up, and I can stand here and name you a lot of false doctrines, but how did it get started? Now, that forewarns us, you see, as members of the church. It started by ignoring the authority of the Bible through apostolic examples of a plurality of elders. So they made one man an elder in a church instead of more than one, and they called him the bishop. Read your history. Read it. I told you the lids of the Bible had been closed. All you have to do is read your history. I'm trying to tell you what happened to all these churches. And I'm trying to show you why they went under. We were forewarned. They ignored the fact that and they called him the bishop, and his power kept growing and growing, and they called him the metropolitan bishop because they put him over all the churches of a city or a metropolitan area, and that's what they called him. Then his power grew a little stronger, and they decided to put him over all of the churches of a nation, and they called him a cardinal, which you can't read about in the Bible. Did you know that when a pope is selected by the Roman Catholic Church, it's by the board of cardinals? They're the ones that selected. There are several of them over the world, and there's nothing in the Bible about them. A cardinal is someone that's usually over a nation. But how did it start? Preacher, how did all that start? By ignoring we're to have more than one elder in a church. And his power grew and grew until 606. They selected a pope, the first pope, and he's the ruler. He's called the Vicar of Jesus Christ. And therefore they transferred authority out of the Bible to the church. But it's still in the Bible as far as God's concerned. Are you listening to me? Someone said, well, you're being frank. I believe in being frank, and I'll back up what I'm saying. I'll back it up. I challenge anyone to show me it's not the truth. I challenge them to. It is the truth that that's the way the apostasy started, by ignoring apostolic examples in the Word of God. You know, if you studied your Bible, that one elder is unscriptural in a church. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that. Every example in the Bible says there's more than one. It's elders, not just the elder. It's elders in the church. They ignored that. And you see what it led to? You see where it is today? That's how it all got started. And that's why we need to respect the authority that elders, or the respect of the authority of the Bible in all of these areas which I mentioned. Now, that all happened years and years ago, and that brought about what is known as the Dark Ages. You know what the Dark Ages were? Have you ever heard of the Dark Ages? Have you read your history enough to know what the Dark Ages? Well, the Dark Ages is when they tacked the Bible to the pulpit and only the church had control of the Bible and they didn't want the people to have it. Now, I know they'll tell you that's because Bibles were scarce, but that's not the only reason. They wanted the church itself, the Roman church, to have the authority to tell you everything the Bible said and what it meant. Because they had entrusted the power in the church instead of the Word of God. But I don't believe that. I believe the power is in the Word of God, not in the church. It's in the Word of God. Still is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. And that word given by inspiration means God breathed. Theonoustos, God breathed, if you please. And I want to tell you the power is still in the Word of God and not in the church. Someone says, well, what happened, preacher? Read your history. Did you ever read of the Inquisition? Do you know what the Inquisition was? It was when the members of that church, if you didn't follow what they said, would try you and punish you with every kind of conceivable punishment you could think of. Tying you down on to stakes, whipping you, beating you with nails, punishing you. If you said anything against the pontiff, if you said anything against the church, read the Inquisition. You don't force people into the church. If they do not come into it voluntarily, they're just not going to come into it. You can't force people to live the Christian life. That's called coercion and not conversion. Someone says, well, preacher, how many people were a part of this thing? Well, quite a few. Someone says, well, did they all go along with it? Unfortunately, they didn't. And that brings us now to another part of our subject, which is called the Reformation. Before Columbus discovered America in 1492, about 10 years before Columbus discovered America, there was a man born by the name of Martin Luther, born in 1483. Martin Luther was a member of the Roman Church. Matter of fact, he was a monk, which is not found in the Bible either. But that's what he was. And he got to reading his Bible. And he read his Bible. And he said, some of the things this church is practicing, they're rotten to the core. They're false. They're not according to Scripture. And he opposed them and got himself into trouble, and they tried him at the Diet of Worms. They didn't kill him, but they threatened him. They excommunicated him in the year 1521 from that church that we're talking about. Because he opposed them, he wrote his thesis of 95 objections to Roman Catholicism and tacked them on the door of a church called Wittenberg. Because they've been selling indulgences. He said there's no authority in the Bible for selling an indulgence. He said, matter of fact, this church is practicing a lot of things for which there's no authority. He was a part of what is called the Reformation. And they excommunicated him. But he started the Lutheran Church. And then there was that man born about 20 years later. His name was John Calvin. He was born in 1509. John Calvin also opposed back in those days. This is about the time Columbus discovered America, if you want to just put it in perspective. That's when all this happened. There began to be opposition to these false doctrines taught by this one church. That started what is known as your Protestant denominations. Protestant means protest. They were protesting Roman Catholicism, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, and all of those churches had their inception back there. They had their beginning by these men. That's where they started. They didn't start on the day of Pentecost. They started back there opposing false doctrine, which I agree to. I have no problem with that. Because I do the same thing. I think they were right. And I doff my hat to these men because they were courageous men to defy their surroundings and challenge such a monstrosity which existed at that time. But I told you last week that sometimes extremes beget extremes. And unfortunately, these men, in opposing one thing, went to the extreme the other direction, and I told you what that was. Did I not tell you? They said these ritualistic works of Roman Catholicism are rotten to the core, and there's nothing in the Bible that sustains it. We're not saved by any kind of works. And they were talking about the ritualistic works of the Roman Catholic Church. And they were right in opposing that kind of work. Ritualistic works, such as what do you call baptismal regeneration. You know, baptism is a part of the plan of salvation, but not what they call baptismal regeneration, where you go out here and you baptize an unconscious person, and they say that'll save him. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches if you're baptized scripturally, you got to be conscious. You got to be a believer in Jesus. And a little baby is not a believer in Jesus. It wouldn't serve any purpose to baptize a baby because first place he's not in sin. But they talk inherent total depravity, which is another false doctrine that little babies were born in sin. And therefore, they need to be regenerated through baptismal regeneration. Now, I believe in baptism, but not that. I oppose that. That's a prostitution of the command to be baptized. Well, Luther and Calvin and several others said, we're going to fight that. Every atom of our being will fight that doctrine. But they got to studying, and they said, we believe the Bible teaches you're not saved by doing anything, by any kind of work. It's totally by Jesus and by God. You do nothing to be saved. They went to the other extreme. And to this very, very hour, the denominations teach that. You can't do anything to be saved. Went from one extreme to the other extreme. The truth about the matter is, we are saved by works that perfect faith, but not by boastful works. Paul says, not by works in Ephesians 2, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And in James 2, James said, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. But he wasn't talking about boastful works. He was talking about works that perfect faith in obedience to the will of God. But they couldn't separate the two. They just couldn't get them separated. You're not saved by boastful works or works of the law of Moses. I'll preach that until I'm blue in the face. You're exactly right, but you're wrong when you say you can't do anything to be saved. You're just as wrong as you can be. You've gone to an extreme. All Protestant denominationalism was, ladies and gentlemen, was an extreme doctrine. You're running from Catholicism. If you don't believe it, study your history. I know what I'm talking about. Calvin gave what is known as the tulip doctrine, which is still taught by your denominations. Inherent total depravity. The miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. The impossibility of apostasy, which I call the theological triplets. They're still taught. I've met too many of them in debate. I know exactly what they teach. Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that babies are born in sin. The Bible doesn't teach that it takes a miraculous operation of the Holy Ghost to save you. You're saved by the gospel, Romans 1:16. And it has facts, it has commands, and it has promises. And it is by the obedience to those terms that you are saved. But that's not a boastful work. It's not something to brag about. I baptized hundreds, perhaps thousands of people, and I've never yet had one come up out of the water bragging about being saved and about being baptized. They're thankful that they could be baptized, but I have never heard one bragging. It's not a boastful work. It's a work in obedience to the teaching of the will of God. And it's an instrument in the hand of God whereby He delivers you. And that's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3, when once in the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein a few souls, that is eight, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But baptism isn't the only thing that saves us. We're saved by faith, we're saved by repentance, we're saved by confession. Baptism is just a part of the remedial system. It's not the totality of it. I've never preached that. I don't believe that. But I don't believe you can ignore it either. Because Jesus had said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:15-16. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm showing you, or trying to show you, is where all of the, what happened to all of these churches, these good churches, these churches that Paul wrote to, they, everyone went into apostasy because they rejected the authority of the Bible through apostolic examples, which led to the pontiff. So we need to take warning and respect not only the direct commands and the necessary inferences, but the apostolic examples revealed in the teaching of the will of God. Now, I have some other things to say about that later, because we're going to get to America. We haven't got to America. We've been in Europe. All this happened in Europe. But I want to get to America, and I'm going to get there. But I want to be patient and lay my foundation one by one so that you'll understand what happened. And if you're listening, it's going to be so plain that you can't help but understand it. If you're listening. I'll guarantee you, that's why I'm going rather slow in elaborating on the church, past, present, and future. If you're here this morning, subject to the invitation, we hope you'll obey that gospel which was given over 2,000 years ago, that you believe, you repent, you confess, you're baptized into Christ, and then you're added to the church, and you keep the church pure, and you keep the church holy, and you don't allow it to go into digression. And that's your responsibility. If you're here in subject, we hope you'll come and obey the gospel today. Shall we stand as we sing?